It'd be long and boring. I hope it's not going to be too long, and hopefully it's not going to be boring, because this is an infinitely critical and important issue that I think especially all of us here today need to be aware of and concerned about. And being involved in interfaith evangelism as a Southern Baptist the last few years makes me feel a little bit like the man who thought he was paranoid. And he went to a psychiatrist. The psychiatrist did all the testing on him, did all the research, etc., called him back in for consultation. He said, "Sir, I have good news and bad news." He said, "The good news is that you are definitely not paranoid." He said, "The bad news is we hate to report to you that everyone is out to get you." And so you might be feeling that way a little bit if you're involved in evangelism in this country, and particularly in the kind of position that some of us have been with the Southern Baptist Convention. I'm going to perhaps read a few things to you today simply because I don't want to be misunderstood in any way, shape, or form, and I realize how easy it can be to twist some things out of context. And I'm here not just as a Southern Baptist, but more importantly as a Christian brother and a co-worker in the cause of Christ. And just to remind us that we are definitely living in a Kairos moment. There are fabulous opportunities for evangelism. There's encouraging signs. We have things to praise God for and about and to give Him the glory for. But we also live in a time that is fraught with danger. And there are darkening clouds out there that unless we, as Dr. Geisler reminded us last night, according to 1 Chronicles 12:32, are able to discern the times and know what it is Israel ought to do, we're in danger of losing the liberties that we enjoy that allow us to meet like this, to discuss openly our differences with other religious groups as Bible-based believing Christians, and to do all that we can to pray for them and to share the gospel with them. We are definitely facing a postmodern situation where most anyone, and more particularly evangelical Christians with strong religious convictions desirous to share them, will come under increasing opposition and hostility. And let me just say right now, and I'll illustrate it to you in this presentation, often from official circles with very clear motivation. So my title today is, Are Evangelism, Apologetics, and Mission Work Hate Crimes? Now what I want to do is sort of subsume apologetics and mission work under evangelism. So from now on, hereafter, what I will do is when I use the word evangelism, you can just assume that apologetics is a branch of evangelism, as pre-evangelism, as giving a cause and a reason for the hope that is within us as part of that terminology. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time sort of breaking down or going into great details about the differences between the two. But I do want to make three different, create three different elements in my presentation. First of all, I want to lay out what we as evangelicals mean by evangelism and put that in the context of our struggle for and our values related to religious liberty. Then number two, I want to give some examples of accusations and state possible reasons why they're being made at evangelicals and to comment on that to give you some illustrations of sort of the sorts of things that are going on in our nation. And then thirdly, I want to propose a response that evangelicals ought to be able to make in this kind of a context. So first of all, let us talk about what we mean by evangelism, and put that in the context of the values we place on religious liberty. Let me say that when we hear that evangelicals we're accused of hate crimes, that evangelicals are legitimately shocked. When we're accused of being bigots or of being intolerant or expressing hatred towards people, we're obviously put in a situation where we're kind of looking around, well, who in the world are they talking about? Because you and I, as believers in Jesus Christ who know His grace, His forgiveness through through the Lord Jesus Christ, his death on the cross, his resurrection. Don't identify with those kinds of comments. Why? Number one, because of what we mean by evangelism. What do we mean by evangelism? Let me just give you a simple definition. And it's probably the kind of definition that virtually everyone here would agree on today without too much discussion. We're not going to get into the technicalities of, you know, Calvinism versus Arminianism, or if you can lose your salvation, or what role sanctification might have in assurance or anything like that. Just a very generic evangelical definition, one I think that was popularized by Campus Crusade a few years ago. Simply, evangelism is sharing the good news of Jesus Christ and leaving the results up to God. And if we put that in the context of the wider biblical picture, the meta-narrative, the big worldview that the Bible presents to us, then it is indeed good news. Why? Because everyone, according to the Bible, is snake bit. All of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So you and I who've come to know Jesus Christ personally, we've passed from death into life. We passed from a situation where we didn't know if there was such a place at heaven as heaven. We didn't know if we'd ever get there. We certainly had no assurance of it. And when we came to know Jesus Christ through the biblical gospel, it was a life-giving and a life-revealing kind of experience. And now our job is to pass that message along. It is indeed good news. I've often compared it, and it's a poor comparison, but I've compared it to those who want to attack us as fomenting hate crimes. It's a bit like discovering the cure to cancer. Now, you can discover the cure to cancer. You can find a way to destroy that dread disease. And there may be some people out there that think that cancer is not a dread disease and certainly don't believe it affects them, and they may not believe that they would ever be a victim of it, or even if they are at the moment, wouldn't believe that it was a threat in any way, shape, or form to their life. So in discovering the cure to that disease, our job is to basically, perhaps first of all, convince them that there is a problem, but then to announce the wonderful news that even if it is, and knowing what a terrible disease it is, that there's a sure and certain cure to it. And when we evangelize, we are sharing, brothers and sisters, good news. We're sharing the fact that God, through Jesus Christ, has conquered death. That through the work of Jesus Christ, there is a glorious resurrection. That we will all be raised in glorious bodies. That there is an eternity to be spent with the Lord. And guess what? Up there, they fill potholes with this stuff. And so it is good news. That's what evangelism is. Secondly, we're a little bit shocked that we're accused of hate crimes because, as Christians, we know that we are indeed commanded to love people. Now, I may not like everybody I meet. There may not be a natural affinity, a natural attraction. And a lot of that depends on the context and the circumstances in which you meet them. But the whole point is, as much as I am commanded and realize the command to share the gospel, I am also commanded to love others. And what is very interesting in these last few years, especially dating from 1996 when the SBC went on record to say we want to continue to encourage Jewish evangelism, nothing new, something that we'd done at least six other times in our history. It was a shock to us to suddenly realize that now we're anti-Semites. Number one, because indeed, the gospel is Jewish. We're not out there sharing a Gentile message to come back to Jewish people. And indeed, what is anti-Semitic about sharing a Jewish message? Because the message we share, and let's just take John 3:16 as the kernel of it, was spoken by a Jew, the Lord Jesus Christ, to a Jew, Nicodemus, and recorded by a Jew, the Apostle John. And, in fact, the gospel in its original context in the first century was so Jewish that the big issue, you remember, in the early church was not Can you be Jewish and believe it? Can you be Jewish and be a Christian, if you will? But the big issue was, can you be a Gentile and be a Christian? And so love is not an issue. In fact, if we were genuinely anti-Semitic, you know what we'd do? We wouldn't share the gospel, and we wouldn't share our concern with the Lord in prayer for Jewish friends and neighbors and others of other religions. Thirdly, we're shocked because of our endorsement, support, and contributions to religious liberty. I believe all of us would agree here today, with very little argument, that the biblical position is that the human conscience and will, apart from the sovereign work of God, is inviolable and sacred. So when any evangelical in the name of Christ or any other person stoops to coercion, deception, force, whatever it might be, that it not only belittles the gospel, it basically repudiates it. It profanes the Christian profession. It profanes the sacred task of sharing the gospel with people. When we attempt underhandedly or unethically or in a manipulative fashion to induce some sort of illicit, overt response that does not stem from the genuine conviction of the heart, life, and mind. Not too long ago, in 1996, all the hubbub about the Jewish resolution, I was invited to speak to the National Convention of the ADL. And I just reminded our Jewish friends on that occasion that, speaking as a Baptist, that we share their concern about intimidation and about religious coercion. I reminded them that in the 16th century, our Anabaptist forefathers were slain by the tens of thousands across Europe because they held a similar conviction as Jewish people, and that is that no one should ever be forced to conform to a state church against their will or against their conscience. Very interestingly, the first colony in America that was founded on the principle of religious toleration and freedom was Rhode Island, founded by Roger Williams, and nothing against anyone here today who's a Congregationalist, who was driven out of Massachusetts because he had formed, under the work of the Spirit, different convictions about how one professes that faith and becomes a member of the body of Christ. And then I reminded them that not only do we share a past tradition, but indeed in the world today, that evangelicals experience an ongoing, day in, day out, 52-week-a-year holocaust all around the world. And I don't need to remind you of what's happened and is happening in Indonesia and other places in the world where evangelicals, Bible-based believers, are under constant attack. Now, fortunately, and we can praise God for this, we do have some folks who agree. And I'm glad to hear of that and know of it. There indeed is an editorial that was written in the Boston Globe by Jeff Jacoby. And notice what he says about the attacks on SBC. But hey, this is all of us as evangelicals when it relates to the issue of the freedom to share our convictions. He at least is one who recognizes the enormous role that evangelicals, non-state church professing Christians, have had in this. Notice what he says as somebody accused evangelicals of being bigots. Rubbish, he says, worse than rubbish. The 250 years that Jews have lived amid American Christians have been an era of peace and prosperity virtually without parallel in Jewish history. To link the Southern Baptist, or we can say any evangelical, to European anti-Semitism, never mind to Hitler, is utterly indecent. It is possible, of course, that some evangelicals will succeed in luring Jews to Christianity. Some already have. So-called Messianic Jews are converts who are attracted by the promise that accepting Jesus would make them more fulfilled Jews. Judaism doesn't work that way, but successful Christian missionaries tend to focus their efforts on Jews who never learn much about Judaism and how it works. That is scandalous. No, not the conversion, but the ignorance that makes that conversion possible. So thank God for people like Jeff Jacoby. Now, question number two, issue number two is, why are we facing this issue so intensively at the present moment? Number one, we actually shouldn't be too surprised because, as Jacoby has pointed out, this is one of the few periods in history where Christians of the kind of convictions that you and I would share actually have had a measure of peace and freedom. The Bible makes it clear. Matthew 10, Jesus said, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known." So what's Jesus saying? Jesus says, you face opposition out there in the world, don't be surprised. Because obviously, it's the kind of opposition that he faced as well. Secondly, there's the issue of ignorance. There are simply a lot of people that have no conception at all about what our genuine convictions are. Once again, referring back to meeting with the ADL, the word was tossed out and used in discussion, introduction, proselytization. And I made very clear that as evangelicals, we don't have interest in proselytization. As Southern Baptists, that's not our interest. We have already too many Baptists that aren't Christians. We're more interested in getting people grounded in the faith itself, whether or not they ever become a Baptist. In fact, I'm reminded a little bit of the accusation, you Baptists are so narrow, you only believe Baptists are going to heaven, to which I reply, listen, we're more narrow than that. We don't even believe all the Baptists are going to make it. Because, obviously, we don't share the notion, as you don't, that a person's denominational identity has anything to do with their relationship to God through Jesus Christ. So there's a lot of ignorance. There's a lot of ignorance related to the issue of our stand on religious liberty, our stand against things like anti-Semitism. SBC passed this resolution in 1996, all the fur flew. But what everybody chose to ignore was that in the previous 2 years, and that was like the first resolution since the beginning of this century and the seventh one in our history on the issue, but they chose to ignore that in the previous 20 years, dating back from the early 70s, there had been two resolutions sounding opposition against anti-Semitism. When I got done with that presentation, a man from the Israeli Tourist Board came up to me and said, you know, when there are problems in Israel, Jewish tourism does this. But he says, evangelical tourism just stays steady right on through. I also quoted from two polls that were taken of evangelicals and Jewish people that cited, number one, the question was asked, do you believe that Jews are some way, shape, or form still in a covenant relationship with God? 70% of evangelicals said yes. Interestingly, 50% of the Jewish community said yes. The question was also asked, do you believe that the state of Israel, and this is not an endorsement of all that the state of Israel does, says, or practices, but the question was asked, do you believe that the state of Israel has some plan in God's prophetic scheme and purpose for the world? 70% of evangelicals said yes. 50% of Jewish people said yes. You know, I'm willing to argue that evangelicals are more pro-Semitic than any other religious community in America, and we've got the facts to prove it. So a lot of it, folks, is just ignorance. Back in December, the presidential spokesman, press secretary, Joe Lockhart, was asked an interesting question. Press conference on December 15th, Joe, he was asked, India is one of those few countries in the world issuing a special standard on prisoners which will be unveiled by the Prime Minister of India, so on, so on, so on. Again, despite President Clinton's call, the Southern Baptists are still issuing a warning against Hindus first, then Jews, and now this week they did against Muslims during the special holidays. So we're trying to repair and to bring peace in the 21st century when they are trying to take us into this 20th century again. Mr. Lockhart, question, comment? I think the president has made very clear his view from any quarter, no matter what quarter it comes from, his views on religious tolerance, and how one of the greatest challenges going into the next century is dealing with intolerance, dealing with ethnic and religious hatred, and coming to grips with the long-held resentments between religions. So I think he's been very clear in his opposition to whatever organization, including the Southern Baptists, that perpetuate ancient religious hatred. Now, the good news is Mr. Lockhart was called to task, and he offered a full-blown apology. All right, Lori, if we can, let's watch Mr. Lockhart's apology on the big screen, if we can. Okay, no sound. Okay, that's all right. Just turn it off. Well, anyway, it probably wasn't that good anyway, you know. But he didn't make a full-blown apology. He said, boy, you know, I just didn't think through that question. That was a mistake, and Mr. Clinton would not hold that position and all this sort of thing and so forth. Well, let's just give him the benefit of the doubt. Let's just say he did make a mistake. He said things he shouldn't have. He jumped to conclusions. He's not asked that many religious questions for obvious reasons, and so forth. So, you know, he made a mistake. And a friend of mine is pastor in Washington, D.C., just a few blocks from the Capitol. He said, I'm writing Mr. Lockhart. I'm accepting his apology. I'm inviting him to be our guest one Sunday, and so forth and so on. Hey, listen, let's accept that people sometimes don't know the truth and the realities, and they make mistakes. So there is ignorance out there, and that's part of our job, to articulate exactly who we are and what we believe. Lastly and thirdly in this regard, there is obviously a clash of worldviews. And we've been thinking about postmodernism. It's the chief culprit because postmodernism, in one sense, will twist the facts to suit my position. As Dr. Geisler pointed out so well last night, the facts of history aren't so important in postmodernism. Or they'll believe there's no such thing as absolute truth. And it was George Barna who said two-thirds of the American populace says there's no such thing as absolute truth. And they believe that absolutely, by the way. He also went on to say up to 40% of evangelicals believe the same thing. So there are revisionists who would seek to reinterpret the facts, to paint us all with the same brush, and to create the kind of unhelpful, uninformed, sometimes illogical, emotive, revisionist dialogue that doesn't clear up the matter. It, in fact, muddies the water. One of those key examples is the interchange took place a little over a month ago on Larry King Live. You may have seen it, with Al Mohler, president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, Dave Brickner, head of Jews for Jesus, with Rabbi Heyer, who is the head of the Simon Wiesenthal Center, and Rabbi Tobiak. And what's very interesting about, Botiak, is this. Here, let me just quote for you some of the things he says about evangelicals. Well, I would say, Larry, it goes well beyond using subterfuge, talking about the way he thinks evangelism is done. I mean, who would have thought that in a new millennium that we're in, we would once again see the prevalence of spiritual dictatorship and totalitarianism? I mean, basically, Nazis said there's a problem with the Jewish body, so let's find a solution. And these groups are saying there's a problem with the Jewish soul. We have another solution. It's called conversion. You have to be like us, or we can't love you. It's not like us. You're going to have to go to the eternal barbecue. Well, these are nefarious, insipid messages which lead to inquisitions, pogroms, expulsions, and ultimately the Holocaust. Now, Rabbi Botiak is a well-educated man. He moves in religious circles. If he had bothered to take the time, and I'm sure he had the interest to find out where evangelicals are, or to sit down and talk with a few of them and express his concerns and interests, he would have heard a far different story. I mean, I don't know how many times I've had to explain to people that Adolf Hitler was not a Southern Baptist. And some of them don't get that, that they're back in the Middle Ages, there were no Southern Baptists. It's a 17th century phenomenon. The Baptists came along, a 19th century phenomenon. Southern Baptists came along. And that in actual fact, Hitler's Holocaust was not a product of Christianity because he manipulated and used the church and was only the believing element of the German church that stood up against him, that Hitler was a product of the same kind of phenomenon we've been discussing this weekend. His favorite philosopher was Nietzsche, whom Geisler talked about last night. That's where he got the idea of the supermensch and the untermensch. He's a product of Darwinian evolutionary theory. He was going to help along evolution by getting rid of the less desirable elements of the human race. He was an occultist. Get the A&E documentary on the Nazis and the occult conspiracy. Now, this is not an evangelical video. This is one produced by A&E where they talk about Hitler's astrologist who helped direct his war decisions. One reason why they lost in the process. But the whole point is, so seriously devoted was he to astrology that the British Secret Service actually tried to infiltrate and produce artificial astrological readings to simply confuse the man. Here's what Boutiat goes on to say. I am absolutely against any religion that says one faith is superior to another. I don't see how you, that is anything different than spiritual racism. It's a way of saying that we are closer to God than you, which always leads to hatred. And then King goes on to challenge him later. So what you're saying is you are condemned if you don't accept. Talking to an evangelical, Mueller says, yes. Boutiat says, Larry, doesn't that sound a bit to you like if you don't have blonde hair and blue eyes, you're going to be up in a furnace? Doesn't that sound exactly the same? How would we as Americans react if the KKK introduced a prayer for all blacks to become white? So on and so forth. Now, I can't help but feel that Boutiat knows much better than that. Particularly now that evangelicalism numbers, as we're told, almost 600 million people around the world, and that 2 out of 3 of those who profess to be evangelicals are non-white. They're in the two-thirds world. Just another real illustration of this. Recently, back in November, with our plans for a major evangelistic church planning effort in Chicago, the Council of Religious Leaders of Metropolitan Chicago wrote a letter to our president. This is what they said. The Council of Religious Leaders, Metro Chicago, comprising 40 top leaders of this region's Roman Catholic, Jewish, Anglican, Eastern Orthodox, and Protestant communities, urgently requests that the Southern Baptist Convention modify plans for sending 100,000 volunteers to seek converts in Chicago during the coming year. Their presence, however well-intentioned it might be, could disrupt the pattern of peaceful interreligious relations in our community and unwittingly abet the designs of those who seek to promote hate crimes by fomenting faith-based prejudice. Now, what does that mean? That means one of two things. Either evangelism itself can be interpreted as a hate crime, or it can mean that while not being a hate crime, and this seems the more logical conclusion, it obviously encourages hate crime. What is particularly disturbing about this is that there was no attempt to discuss this with denominational leadership. And one thing they had discovered, most of those 100,000 were Chicagoans themselves. They would have discovered that that those plans were Chicago-based. They would have discovered that of 140 churches in Metro Chicago, about 80 of them are ethnic churches, including principally African-American and Hispanic. But no, facts don't help with the propaganda. Back last fall, September, and then October and later November, there were prayer guides issued by Southern Baptists to pray for members of different religions. First, the Jewish community, then the Hindu community, and then the Muslim community. What's very interesting is that the Jewish community reacted most severely. And it was not the conservative or Orthodox Jewish community so much. It was the Reform, the Reconstructionist Jewish community that tells us something. Hinduism was next, but was not altogether that serious. And not a peep was heard from the Muslim community. I think for two reasons. Number one, Muslims are obviously committed to conversion themselves to the Muslim faith. And then secondly, they are the least affected by postmodernism. But those prayer guides elicited this response from seven members of Congress. Dear Mr. Executive Committee Director, Southern Baptist Convention, we were disheartened to learn that Southern Baptist has published a pamphlet recently regarding prayer for Hindus that uses overly aggressive and insensitive language. We are particularly alarmed at the level of insensitivity displayed towards members of one of the oldest religions in the world. And the style of language I would argue with, but let's follow their point. We do not take issue with your right to pray for whom and whatever you choose. However, we believe that the manner in which you've chosen to do this in regards to Hinduism goes beyond the bounds of decorum, tact, respect, and understanding. Then a huge leap is taken. We cannot understand how men and women raised and educated in the world's bastion of religious freedom and tolerance can characterize another religion as spiritually dark and false. The lack of respect that this statement shows for the basic rights of an individual to believe in whatever faith they choose is perhaps the most disturbing. Your pamphlet has demonstrated a lack of understanding of these facts and a lack of understanding of the right of every individual to pursue their own religious beliefs. Now, that's a huge jump to say that we disagree with you doing this from the standpoint that we think it's insensitive to say that this is an attempt to limit one's religious liberty, which, by the way, it was not at all. In one discussion, a Jewish leader said to me, perhaps unthinkingly, and I understand the sensitivities they have in this regard, well, where were your family in the Holocaust? I said, well, let me tell you where they were. They were fighting. They were putting their lives in the threatening situation, some of them shedding their blood to liberate Nazi-predominated Germany. Let's remind ourselves that World War II was put to an end largely through the impetus of mainly Protestant Great Britain and the United States, who valued above everything else the principle of individual freedom, including the greatest of all freedoms, religious liberty, the freedom of conscience. So, we have to figure that in some instances these attempts are premeditated. They're obvious attempts to harass evangelicals. Why? Number one, standing for Jesus Christ. Number two, because of the perception that evangelicals are going to, quote, force their values on everybody else. I encourage you to read the Policy Review article about 10 years ago entitled "The Bible Belt, America's Safety Belt." It actually makes the position and point that it's the values of evangelical Christians that help keep the moral gyroscope in place, the religious freedom gyroscope in place for our country. Along with verbal harassment, however, have come actual attempts to limit religious freedom in the form of evangelism. I wish I had time to go into this. We will just mention it to you. You should know that back towards the end of December, right in the midst of the holidays, there was a ruling by the Federal Communication Commission. This is the article on it, a press report. Rule limits preaching on Christian TV. Just the headlines. Too much preaching may cause a non-commercial educational television station to lose its license. The federal government has ruled. The Federal Communication Commission said that such stations must use at least half of their broadcast hours for educational, instructional, cultural program, and that preaching and church services don't fit the category. Stations could lose their licenses if they don't comply. Quote, church worship services generally do not qualify as educational, but a church service which is part of a historic event such as the funeral of a national leader, how often does that happen, would qualify if its primary purpose is serving the educational, instructional, or cultural needs of the entire community. Thankfully, a lawsuit was brought, action was initiated in Congress, and the FCC in the middle or end of last month suddenly had a change of conviction and reversed their opinion on that matter. But that's a very clear, not the only illustration that I could use. So what's our response as evangelicals moving right along? Should we accept the inevitable? Absolutely not. It is indeed mandatory that we use the liberty and freedom of speech given us. And we have to recognize we either use it or we lose it. No one handed to our forefathers in this country religious liberty on a plate. If we were to go back and read the history carefully of the forming of the freedom of conscience issue and our Bill of Rights, we would discover that it was often a long, arduous, and not very easy struggle. At the same time, there must be a struggle to keep it and to protect it. As Patrick Henry said, and a fitting word for evangelicals, we either will hang together or we'll hang separately. One of the things that the evangelical community appears will do in response to this is to produce a declaration, a covenant together to demonstrate clearly, number one, what we mean by evangelism. Hey, what is it? Sharing the good news of Jesus Christ without coercion, manipulation, proselytization, deception, and leaving the results of God up to God. Secondly, it ought to include a forswearing of prejudice of all types. When we see someone in the name of an evangelical denomination go to a gay assembly or meeting and hold up a plaque, "God hates fags," I hope that your stomach turns as well as mine and cringes at the thought that that's the perception that people have not only of who we are, but of what the gospel is all about. Indeed, the Word of God says, while we were yet sinners, God loved us. Number three, we have to reaffirm our commitment to uphold, protect, and defend religious liberty, not just for ourselves, but for everyone. And that means the freedom to evangelize, the freedom, if one's theology dictates it, to proselytize. That means the freedom to convert. That means that we're committed to gain as well as to lose in the process. And that we're also willing to put our convictions on the line, to enter the free marketplace of ideas, to compete with other religions. And if you and I believe as we do, and we have the kind of convictions we do, we are absolutely convinced that there's no way, when equally presented openly, rationally, under leadership of the Holy Spirit, that any other religion can compete with the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Fourthly, we need to look and embrace our allies. And there are some out there, thankfully. Jeff Jacoby at the Boston Globe understands the situation very well. Also, Daniel Lappin, a Jewish rabbi in the Torah's tradition movement, who indeed came out with his summer newsletter this past summer, and he entitles one of the articles and key presentations, "What is a Hate Crime?" And he, in fact, does something very interesting for us. And I'll show this to you right here. He actually printed and published in his magazine two front pages of the New York Times. This is the August 11th issue. The front page, you can't see it very well in this black and white overhead. But he outlines for us the news story related to three small boys who were wounded at a California day camp. You can see basically where it fits, and it's on the upper half of the newspaper and so forth. And then he points out to us here the New York Times of September the 14th that has the story of the shooting at Wedgewood in Fort Worth, where eight people were killed in a church shooting, evangelicals, Southern Baptists. And guess what kind of space and emphasis it gets in the New York Times. This is what Lappin says, and I'm glad it's him saying it. "We cannot help asking, does the New York Times really believe that Jewish getting injured is a bigger story than Christians getting killed? Apparently so, for the very best of secular liberal reasons, The former was a hate crime, while the latter was not. Another bastion of elite opinion, the Leadership Conference on Civil Rights tracks hate crimes against blacks, Jews, Hispanics, Asians, Arab Americans, gays, lesbians, and women. White Christians need not apply. The myopia has real-world consequences, and they appeared in the Fort Worth case. Even though the shooter, Larry Ashbrook, screamed insults about the Baptist religion, the Times reported that investigators had not yet discerned his motives. Imagine a similar case in which the criminal had shouted insults against blacks or homosexuals, a police chief who told the national media that, quote, he could not discern a motive in such a case would have been fired on the spot. And then lastly, folks, we just need to keep on keeping on with the gospel. After all, this struggle is not just a political one, as important as political means are in a democratic situation. It is a spiritual one. And the ultimate task is who will win the souls and the hearts of the American people, of the generations of the future. And if we're faithful about sharing the gospel, giving a reason for the hope that is within us in God's good time, that answer is very sure. God bless you. Thank you.